Many of you know the name and perhaps are familiar with the works of C.S. Lewis. Lewis was a literature professor turned author and Christian apologist back in the mid-20th century. He wrote a lot that has influenced many lives, especially those in the Christian faith. He wrote Christian fiction and nonfiction as well. I have read a number of his works, been influenced by a lot of what he has written and said. One of those works that really struck me, especially the first time I read it and in subsequent readings, some of you also might be familiar with, it's entitled The Screwtape Letters. If you are not familiar with The Screwtape Letters, let me set the scene for you a bit. This is a fictional account. It is an imagined letter-writing conversation, really one-sided, between a senior devil in hell and a junior devil who is in training, the senior devil giving him advice on how he is to ultimately corrupt a human being. So it's written from a perspective that hopefully we're not all that familiar with. And the language can be a little bit difficult to understand, too, until you get into it. So since it's from the perspective of a senior devil to a junior devil, the senior devil being named Screwtape and the junior devil being named Wormwood, it comes from a different perspective, and that means whenever in the letters God is referred to as the enemy, right? Because God is the enemy of the devil. So you just need to keep that in your mind, and whenever you hear the term the enemy in what I'm about to read to you, keep in mind from a devil's perspective that is God. I'm going to read to you a portion of one of the letters from the Screwtape letters. This is advice from Screwtape to Wormwood, and this is particularly about how he should react now that he has found that the man that he is to corrupt has begun going to church. My dear Wormwood, he writes, I note with grave displeasure that your patient, that's what he calls the man, has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. Indeed, in your better moments, I trust you would hardly even wish to do so. In the meantime, we must make the best of the situation. There is no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp and are now with us. All of the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space, and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished sham Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with rather an oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad, and in very small print. When he gets to his pew and looks round him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. You may want to lean pretty heavily on these neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that the next pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbors sings out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. At his present stage, you see, he has an idea of Christians in his mind, which he supposes to be spiritual, but which in fact is largely pictorial. His mind is full of togas and sandals and armor and bare legs, and the mere fact that the other people in church wear modern clothes is a real, though of course an unconscious, difficulty to him. Never let it come to the surface. Never let him ask what he expected them to look like. Keep everything hazy in his mind now, and you will have all eternity wherein to amuse yourself by producing in him the peculiar kind of clarity which hell affords. I have been writing hitherto on the assumption that the people in the next pew afford no rational ground for disappointment. Of course, if they do, if the patient knows that the woman with the absurd hat is a fanatical bridge player, or the man with squeaky boots a miser and an extortioner, then your task is so much the easier. All you then have to do is keep out of his mind the question, if I, being what I am, can consider that I am in some sense a Christian, why should the different vices of these people in the next pew prove that their religion is mere hypocrisy and convention? You may ask whether it is possible to keep such an obvious thought from occurring even to a human mind. It is, Wormwood, it is. Handle him properly, and it simply won't come into his head. He has not been anything like long enough with the enemy to have any real humility yet. What he says, even on his knees, about his own sinfulness, is all parrot talk. At bottom, he still believes he has run up a very favorable credit balance in the enemy's ledger by allowing himself to be converted, and thinks that he is showing great humility and condescension in going to church with these smug, commonplace neighbors at all. Keep him in that state of mind as long as you can. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. Here Lewis hits on exactly what Jesus commands at the beginning of his farewell discourse in John's Gospel. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. His hour is growing ever closer. The one who is to betray him has just left to do exactly that. He knows his time with his disciples is getting shorter, and that this is the time to tell them the most important things that he has to tell them. And what does he choose to tell them? A new commandment. Love one another. But this isn't really a new commandment. It's as old as the Torah itself. Leviticus 19:18 reads, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jesus himself had reiterated the heart of this passage in his own ministry. Love your neighbor as yourself, he commanded. But listen again to how here in the 13th chapter of John, the commandment is new. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. Did you catch it? How are we to love? Not as we love ourselves, but as Jesus himself. Commanded to love as Jesus loves. And how does Jesus love? He loves selflessly. Reading through the Gospels, you hardly ever get the sense that Jesus was concerned with himself, his own well-being. He was focused almost entirely on others, on the world, on his mission of service and of love. In our most honest moments, we must admit how selfish we are, how we often think of our own needs and desires first. Even when we love another, we are often doing so with at least one eye towards what our benefit will be. But that is not the way of Christ. And thus we must resist and fight our own selfish tendencies if we are to love as Christ loves. And Jesus loves sacrificially. Just a few chapters later in John, Jesus will reiterate this same commandment, following up with the sacrifice required to fulfill it. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, he will say again. But then he will say, no one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. To give up one's life, figuratively or perhaps even literally, that is the extent to which we must be willing to go to fulfill this commandment. To love as Jesus loves means being willing to die as Jesus died, in the confidence that we too will be raised to new life. Jesus loves understandingly. He had no Pollyanna notion of those for whom he lived and died and rose again. No, he knew his disciples through and through better than they even knew themselves. And the same is true for us. And yet, he chooses to love us, even me. The command is not to love those who deserve it, for who would be left to love? Or even those it is easy to love, for what credit is that to us? No, to love like Jesus means to love the unlovable, the undeserving, the outcast, the sinner. And Jesus loves forgivingly. The people Jesus loved to the very end were those who would betray him, who would abandon him and deny him, and yes, even those who would crucify him, because he forgave them. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. There is no love without forgiveness. Remember, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so a new commandment it is, not to love as we love ourselves, for some of us have the hardest time loving even ourselves, but rather to love as Jesus loves. And here's the kicker, for that is how everyone will know we are his disciples, if we have love for one another. And oh my, friends, how far we have to go. Jesus had already seen firsthand how difficult it was for the disciples to love one another while he was still with them. The infighting and bickering, jockeying for position, jealousy. It didn't take much to imagine what might happen when he was no longer with them. 2,000 years later, we see how well-placed Jesus' concern was. Over 40,000 Christian denominations around the globe. Clearly, these words did not take root as Christ intended. Over the years, and perhaps especially in these days, the church's inability or unwillingness, really, to live into these words is our greatest condemnation. Ask any non-Christian, and plenty of practicing or non-practicing Christians for that matter, what is wrong with the church? And more often than not, you will hear that the church is not living into the call to love one another and to love others. Hypocritical, bigoted, judgmental, and hateful. These are some of the words many in the world choose to describe the church in the 21st century. And far too often, Christians prove them right. Will Willimon shares the following. Last year we had a row at Duke University over Duke Chapel's invitation to a group of Muslims to use the tower of the chapel for a Muslim call to prayer. The invitation was withdrawn after Franklin Graham and others raised a stink. In a discussion with students over the issue, one student said, "It's ironic. It's easier to get 12 Muslims to agree to have prayer from the Tower of Duke Chapel than to get 12 conservative evangelical Christians to pray there with their fellow Christians on Sunday morning." Now, I am proud that from where I stand, our congregation, Christ Memorial, is not known for the kind of close-minded, fear-driven, judgmental, exclusionary behaviors of many American churches and Christians today. The Westboro Baptists and Franklin Grahams and Jerry Falwell Jr.'s. But there is such a thing as guilt by association. And whether we like it or not, or earned it or not, many will lump us in with them. Of course, we could say that we are not like them, that they do not represent us until we are blue in the face, and it will likely make little difference. Because we know in our heart of hearts that our actions speak much, much louder than our words. There is a story in Isaac Dinesen's book, Out of Africa, about a boy named Katao. He appeared at the author's door one day to ask for a job as a domestic servant. She hired him, but was surprised when after 3 months, he asked her for a letter of recommendation to Sheikh Ali bin Salim, a Muslim who lived in a nearby town. Dinesen offered to raise Katao's pay in order to keep him, but money was not his interest. You see, Katao had decided to become either a Christian or a Muslim, and his purpose for working for Dinesen had been to see up close the way a Christian really lived. Now that he had worked for Dinesen and seen the ways of Christians, he would go and observe Sheikh Ali to see how Muslims behave, and then he would decide. The author remembers how she wished Katao had told her that before he came to live with her. So how is it that they will know that we are Christians? True followers of the risen Lord? It is by how we love one another and others in the way that Jesus loves. By how we love the outcast and the stranger and the most vulnerable. The Muslim, the Hispanic, the refugee, the black, the gay, the trans. Yes, even the fellow Christian who is getting it all wrong. Perhaps especially him or her. For the world will know we are his disciples by how we love one another. Right now, our public rhetoric is filled with fear and hatred and bigotry. Far too often in these days, that rhetoric is driven by those who claim to follow Jesus Christ. Let's show them that they are wrong, that they dishonor the one that they claim to follow, the one who, as the cross was looming, gave to his disciples a new commandment, to love as he loves. Friends, that starts right here. This is our proving ground. For if we cannot or will not love one another, how will we ever be able to love others? Yes, it can be difficult to love those that we know well. Easier, really, to love someone until you get to know them. Love is sometimes easiest at a distance. For as Mark Twain once quipped, "I love humanity, it is people I cannot stand." But that is not how the world will know we are disciples of Jesus Christ. They will know because we love one another and then take that love from this place. To love one another as Jesus loves is no simple task. To even understand how Jesus loves is a task in and of itself. But it is the new commandment that we have. And it is how the world will know that we are his disciples. Today and every day, we choose love. Because, friends, we are chosen by love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.